Tonight we're looking at Revelation 15 and 16, right? 15 and 16. So let me just review, right? We've got a pattern of sevens. The book really begins that this is the letter to the seven churches, right? And then we have a word to these seven churches. So we identify the seven churches, and what's the significance of seven that we've been seeing all throughout the book? Complete, full. So this really is a word to the church universal in its fullness, speaking to the range of issues that they face. What's the circumstances of these seven churches? Well, they all find themselves in the context of great trial. They're facing persecution, and they're really all a part of the tribulation, right? John identifies that from the outset. Some of them are faithful and therefore suffering. Some of them are less faithful and experiencing a measure of worldly success. Some of them are a mix of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, just like you might expect to kind of a broad letter to the fullness of the churches. Faith, the whole continuum of faithfulness to unfaithfulness. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his churches, ruling over his churches with an authoritative word to speak to his churches, right? Does churches have ES in it? Yeah, okay, good. It just seemed funny as I was looking at it. But what we see, the question we want to see is really, it's a question of, we see this vision of the Lord in heaven in all of his glory, in all of his fullness and completeness and his victory and things are tranquil as glass in heaven. But down here, things are a mess. So it's really, how are we going to bring the rule and reign of God to bear on the church so that it is on earth as it is in heaven, and that earth and heaven be one, as we sing in the great hymn. So we have this vision that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's able to take the scroll, which has seven seals. He's able to break the scroll open, to break the seals, and the scroll and its seals represent the fullness of God's plan in judgment and salvation, bringing it to fulfillment so that all of God's people are saved and all of God's enemies are judged. And this begins a series of visions, which, interestingly enough, often are kind of wrapped around this theme of seven. So we have seven seals in which we have a progression, as the seals are broken, of limited but defined but escalating judgment unto total comprehensive judgment. And in the midst of that, all of God's people are saved, right? Who can be saved in the midst of this judgment? All of God's people can be saved. So we've seen that very clearly. The seven seals then, and we've been saying that it's kind of like almost like a little independent film. You're kind of at this great Revelation film festival, and the first film is the film of the seven seals. The next film that you watch is what? The film of the seven trumpets, right? And what we see there, again, it's not a continuation. It's not the seals happen, then the trumpets happen, but it's like another independent short film, but that it's all connected as part of one great masterminded film festival. And what happens in the seven trumpets? We see something very similar. We see limited, defined judgments that are poured out, except this time there's a little shift. There's more emphasis on the judgments that fall on creation itself than the judgments that fall on the people that dwell therein. But we see this kind of escalating judgment building, and in the midst of that, we see another interlude about, here the interlude is who can be saved? Well, all of God's people are seen, saved, redeemed, the 144,000, the number that cannot be named. Here with the trumpets, what do we have? We have this great scene of the two witnesses going forth, testifying to the truth of God's word, even as they're persecuted, even unto death, but they rise again, that the witness of the church cannot be stopped. And so you have this glorious theme for a church that's facing persecution and tribulation, the fact that God is sovereign, he's bringing about his judgments on the world, And in the midst of doing that, all of his foes will be defeated and all of his people will be saved. Now we have another short film in which the vision is all of the judgment goes forth in the same kind of definitive way, except the gospel will have its full ministry. It can't be stopped, right? So the full testimony of the gospel and these kind of overlay with one another. They recapitulate themes with different emphases. How are all the God's people ultimately saved? It's because the gospel has its full ministry and cannot be stopped, right? And so this is marvelous. This brings us then to the next one, which is what we call the seven symbolic histories, right? And this, here we are in chapters 6 through 8. Here we pick up in chapters 8 and go through chapters 11. And then over here, we're in 12 through 14. We have these kind of, now it's, this is a very different kind of film, right? These are very similar in their structure. This is very different, right? And so what do we have? We have the woman, right? We have the dragon, right? We have the beast that rises out of the sea, and we have the second beast out of the land who works with the beast, who is all also working under the dragon. Then, can anyone remember what we have from there? Okay. We have the 144,000. Okay. We have the three, angelic witnesses. And then we have one like the Son of Man, who brings comprehensive judgment on the earth, right? Does anyone want to try to take a stab at summarizing the overarching message of the symbolic histories? If you were to kind of put them together, anybody want to take, what are some of the big themes that are present to kind of say, what's going on here? What's the summary of the seven symbolic histories? Okay, so in one, Satan is, in the first, kind of in chapter 12, we see kind of two visions of Satan's defeat. One, he tries to get he tries to destroy the son that's born to the woman, but the son is caught up into heaven. So Satan's thwarted. He's defeated. And what does he do as a result of that? He wants to persecute the church. He wants to destroy the rest of the woman and her offspring, right? And then we see another vision of that from another perspective where Satan is cast down from heaven because of the same reality, the Christ event. And now that he's cast down from heaven, what does he want to do? Persecute the church, destroy the woman, right? And what do we learn about the woman? That she's preserved in both of these visions. She's preserved in the wilderness for times, time, and half a time. For that, for this definite period of time in history that has a definite and finite end, it's not full and complete, it's limited, but God is preserving his church in the wilderness from Satan. And then what does the beast and the second beast have to do with this first story? Anybody remember? Yes. Okay. Good. So that's what the beast represents, kingdoms, nations, empires. The second beast, kind of a little mysterious, seems to be this tool of the first. Kind of, it could be a religious arm, a propaganda arm, some element that gets people to worship the beast itself. And what is what does the beast and the second beast have to do with the dragon? What's that? They work for the dragon. That's right. So the dragon is investing his power in the beast, right? The dragon is Satan, right? How many of you have seen Satan walking around earth? Yeah, we don't, right? You don't see that, right? But Satan's trying to destroy the church. So how does he do this? He works through the beast, empowering the beast, human power, human nation, human kingdoms, to seek to destroy the church by saying, I'm going to get everybody to worship the beast, right? And everyone who doesn't worship the beast, what happens to them? they get killed, right? So this is a great way. Here's the thing, church, you're going to worship the Lord? No, you're going to worship the beast. If you don't worship the beast, then I'm going to kill you. And all of this is the way Satan is at work in the world to destroy the church, right? Whew, but that's pretty discouraging. You think, who could possibly stand with that reality, with Satan working through the powers of human kingdoms, nations, and empires, getting everyone to worship the beast? What hope is there for the church? Right? Well, we have a little word of hope that the Lord is preserving the woman in the wilderness even during this time. And then we have this vision of the 144,000, right? Which again is symbolic of what? 12. What's the significance? You know, we said here, 7 represents fullness, completeness. What does 12 represent? The fullness of what specifically? Of God's people, 12 tribes, right? So you got, by the end, you got to pass this exam. If I ask 12 and you just go, full? No! The fullness of God's people, courage. Yeah. So 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the fullness of all of God's people. So here again, which we saw, remember that vision that we saw here? We saw the vision. Who can be saved? All of God's people can be saved. We saw the vision of the 144,000. Here, the dragon is working with all the powers of human nations, empires, and authorities in order to get the whole world to worship the beast. And you say, who can be saved? But then we have this heavenly vision, which corresponds to the heavenly vision we saw in the seven seals of the 144,000. All of God's people can be saved. And how is this going to take place? Well, we have these three angelic witnesses who have an eternal gospel to declare, and they proclaim the word, fear the Lord, worship him only, right? And they announce that the beast is actually the one who's going to be judged, right? So just like we have the two witnesses, okay, I think representing the full witness of the church. Here we have the angelic witnesses who are saying, all of God's people are going to be saved. So don't worship the beast. Worship God, and it's the beast who's going to be judged in the end, right? Which, so these angelic witnesses, so it's almost like this film festival was put together by a single mastermind, right? Designing these individual short films, knowing I'm going to set this up in this film, right? And it's going to overlap with the theme in the next film. And then the third film's going to come and you're going to say, hey, wait, that's like this one and like this one. I know, because I put it all, it's all orchestrated, right? It's not random films that I found in a bucket, right? And then ultimately there's the witness of the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes in his glory and he's the one who's going to bring ultimate and definitive judgment on the earth. Yeah, he's the very Son of Man who's present in the midst of his churches, the one who's the church is being preserved in the wilderness. The day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to come and bring definitive, comprehensive victory. He's the one who saves all of his people. But the emphasis here in this vision is he's the one gathering in the harvest of grain. Which represents what? Gathering in the harvest of grain. Gathering in all of God's people. The harvest is a great thing. The fields are ripe for the harvest. And he's gathering in all the grapes and crushing them in the winepress of the fury of God. What does that represent? It's why you shouldn't drink. No, so what? It's the wrath of God, right? Against. So here's the thing, right? Just walk with me now. What is the ultimate message of the seven seals? We'll be saved and all of God's enemies will be judged, right? So both of those are, all of God's people will be saved and all God's judgment will be full and complete and nothing will ultimately withstand him, right? Okay, no. Work with me now. What is the theme of the seven trumpets? comprehensive judgment on creation and all the enemies of God's people, and all God's people will be saved because the gospel will go forth and it can't be stopped. And so ultimately, God has the victory, right? So you see what's going on? God in his glory is having the definitive victory, both in the judgment of the wicked and in the ultimate salvation of his people. See that? What is the ultimate conclusion that is to be drawn from film number 3, the 7 symbolic histories? God is going to bring about the saving of all of his people through the unstoppable preaching of his gospel. And God is bringing about the comprehensive judgment of all of his enemies. Are you starting to see a pattern here? Yes, yes. So again, there's a glory, there's a lot of details here, which can complicate a lot of things. And we can say, oh, this is so confusing. But ultimately, I think a right reading of Revelation brings us to a place of kind of glorious simplicity. So that by the time we're saying, what is the book of Revelation about? It's about the rule and reign of Christ, and that the fact that he will bring about the ultimate victory of God, the triumph of the Lamb, which will be manifested in two great glorious realities, the definitive judgment of all of his enemies and the great salvation of all of his people through the ministry of the gospel. You see that? All right. Because that's good, because now we're going to start a new one. Right? I just wrote the word trumpets again. This is what happens when you teach with no notes. You just write stuff. All right. So now we have a new movie, right? New movie that's starting. How do we know that there's a new movie starting? Because if you've noticed this, can anyone remember what is kind of the literary cue that there's something new and definitive coming and not just a continuation of the previous? Jeff?
That I saw a sign in heaven,
right? So that's kind of the opening credits for a new film, right? Bum, bum, bum. So we get to 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, right? And then if we look down at 5, after the list, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So heaven is opening, so we're beholding a new, distinct scene, right? So what do we see? We see 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished, right? So we have 7 angels who bring 7 plagues, and ultimately these plagues will be manifested in the pouring out of 7 bowls, right? Now, what seems to be, from the very outset, the distinctive emphasis of this vision? Okay. It's this, that they are the last, right? So this is, again, it's important to say, these are not meant to be like identical, right? Like the first seal is the same as they're distinct visions with overlapping themes, right? But one of the things we'll see here is that we see in the seals and in the trumpets and in the symbolic histories, there's a kind of progression that seems to be taking place from the ascension of the Lord Jesus unto the end. Right? So there's this paradigm of escalating, limited, but growing judgment unto full. What's distinct here about this final scene is that these seem to be concentrated judgments that are found at the end. Right? So it's almost as if, one way you could think about what we're going to read in 15 and 16 is like the 2 creation accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Right? Genesis 1, there's kind of this comprehensive understanding of creation moving from day 1 all the way through day six, and then ultimately God resting on day seven. On day six, the man and the woman are created. And then what happens in chapter two is, it's like the camera. In chapter one, the camera angle is big. And in chapter two, the camera angle goes and focuses in on the events of day six and the creation of the man and the woman. So, you're like, please don't do that again. So what we seem to have in the seven seals and the seven trumps is like the broad scope of God's judgment, the unfolding of God's judgment, beginning with the resurrected and ascended Christ taking the throne and starting to rule in his rule and reign and exercising from his ascension to the end. Here now, it's like, whew, we're focusing in with concentrated view of the end, the final judgments, which are the last. Okay? That seem clear? All right. So, I saw, we're seeing this vision from heaven, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, now, so this is interesting because typically we, in the seal judgment and the trumpet judgment, we've really started with what? We started with judgment, and then we kind of have this interlude of like, but all God's people get saved, like in between like six and seven. Here, it's almost like we're starting, like these are going to be accounts of the end, of the great judgments that will come at the end, right? And but so we're starting, like, just know this, before all this goes down and the final judgment of God is poured out in history, there is this great heavenly scene. Right? Where the people of God who have conquered the beast and its image. This is great. It's going back to the last. So it's drawing on the language of the last little short film, right? So the beast has been trying to conquer and kill and put people to death who will not receive its mark. And they have killed people, right? They have destroyed people. They have killed people. But here we see that these are those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. They've conquered because, you remember, they haven't loved their lives even unto death. So even if the beast has tried to kill them and extinguish them, they're now in heavenly glory, right? It's just the great irony, right? We're here back in this last one. We have this dilemma of like, oh no, if we are faithful and we worship the Lord, the beast is going to do what? Kill us. And it would seem that if the beast kills us, he wins. Right? But the admonition is, hey, worship the Lord. Because ultimately it's the beast who's going to go down. And here we begin to see, right, this glorious picture that even if the beast should strike down the people of God actually conquer the beast because they have not loved their lives even unto death. So here's this glorious scene, right? Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, does anyone know what the kind of this song of Moses is a reference to? That's right. Going back to like Exodus 15, right? And what happened? What was the occasion for the song of Moses in Exodus 15? So the great, mighty Egyptian army, which has oppressed and enslaved the Israelites for all this time, right? And now they are seeking to destroy them and chase them and drown them in the sea. And what happens? They pass through the Red Sea, and then God swallows up, right? So the might, the power of the greatest army in the world, right? That seem to have the people of God under their thumb, right? They're the ones who end up destroyed by God in a definitive moment so that God's people now stand on the other side free and they sing. And so you may remember the language of that song. You can go back and reread it, right? Led by Miriam and the tambourines, and they're singing this great song of triumph, right? Horse and rider, he has drowned in the sea. The Lord is great. It's a song of praise to God for doing what? Judging all of his enemies and saving all of his people, right? It's almost like Revelation is playing on a bigger, more consistent biblical theme. This is what God has always been at work doing. But this is, it's interesting. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So it's like this great old song, right, is now a new song, right? Because it's the Lamb now who has taken the great victory that happened in the book of Exodus, and he's made it the victory of all of God's people. Like it's even greater and it's even more glorious as God's people. So you have a much greater foe, like, you know, Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt are just a forerunner, a microcosm of the beast, right? And yet you have a much greater victory, right? A much more definitive victory that God's people are. So the song of this salvation is being sung in heaven even before these final judgments are poured out, right? Because God has already won the definitive victory for all of God's people in through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Right? So here's just this glorious theological irony. The beast seeks to rule all the nations, right? By saying, worship me or die. And in the end, right? God is the one who brings this definitive victory in a definitive judgment, a definitive salvation, and it's a salvation for all the nations. All the nations are coming and worshiping the Lord. It's exciting. It's exciting. After this, I looked. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and then out of the sanctuary came seven angels with the seven plagues clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, right? All this Old Testament tabernacle imagery, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle being filled with smoke, Exodus 40 here. Here we're seeing, though, not just an earthly model of that great, we're seeing the great heavenly tabernacle of the very presence of God. And now he is ready to execute his final judgments on the earth, right? No one could enter the sanctuary. That's Exodus 40 language, the fullness of God in his might and power and glory and judgment. And now he's going to pour out the last of his judgments on the earth, right? So before we kind of have the scenes of God's judgment, which kind of got us to a place of like, ooh, can anybody be saved? And it was almost like there's an interlude. Don't worry, everybody gets saved, right? And God's gospel has its effect. Now it's like, now the great definitive final judgments are coming forth. And yet we're saying from the beginning, don't worry. God has saved his people. They're worshiping him. The song of Moses, the song of judgment and salvation, which is the even greater song of the Lamb now, because Jesus is saving the nations, gathering them to himself in definitive judgment and definitive salvation, right? So now we're ready. And I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. We can just rattle these off, I think, kind of the seven bowls. First bowl, So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. So here we have, right, the great, you worship the beast or you die, right? And the last vision warned us, worship God and him alone, because it's the beast who's actually going to be defeated. And the people who worship the beast are the ones who are going to be defeated. And so here now, in definitive judgment, final judgment, we have this, you know, sores and boils that break out on all the worshipers of the beast. Now, can you remember any, you know, Old Testament judgments that had to do with sores and painful sores, right? That broke out on people. Okay? Okay, so the definitive, right? That was one of the great, one of the 10 plagues, right? And what you're going to see here is almost all of these, actually not quite all of them. I'm not totally sure what to make of that. But almost all of them, there's a direct corollary between these judgments and the Egyptian, the plagues that fell on Egypt, right? So it could be that this will be literal. And at the very end of history, the final judgment, there will be some kind of massive outbreaking of sores of all the people who have rejected. But I think what's clear, what I think we can say for sure, seeing how the way the symbolic language has been functioning all throughout, is what percentage of the enemies of God face this judgment? All of them, right? So all those who have worshiped the beast and its image, right, here are faced with the same kind of comprehensive judgment. So the kind of comprehensive judgment that came on Egypt, right, on all of Egypt, except the Israelites in the land of Goshen, right, judgment and salvation, right? This same, what we're going to see is this pattern of comprehensive judgment is coming in its fullness on all the enemies of God, right? So I think that's the, you know, whether or not this has a literal fulfillment, we've been saying all along, tends, the book, I think, is better understood laying hold of its symbolic meaning than trying to look for its literal fulfillment. So the first one, harmful, painful sores came among the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image, right? The second poured out his bowl into the sea. And it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in died that was in the sea. So what happens here? It's poured out. The sea becomes like the blood of a corpse, right? The whole sea is turned to blood, right? Again, any Old Testament reference there? What's that? Yeah, that's the, so here in the Egyptian plagues, the Nile is turned to blood. Here though, like the sea is turned to blood. Like this is even a more, it's like the plagues against Egypt are a comprehensive plagues against the whole of the life of Egypt. But now what we're seeing is that's a forerunner of the kind of comprehensive judgment that's going to come in a way that's far more massive in scope. So here is a judgment that comes on the sea. As great as the Nile River is, this is an even greater judgment, right? And everything, every living thing that died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, right? So you say, what's the distinction here? I think the rivers, you know, this primary place of commerce, and so but there's a, so the sea is more like the place of, you know, the sea is more the place of like chaos and it's big and it's scary. The rivers are more like, hey, this is the places where we control and we work and we use this for our livelihood, but it's all turned to blood, right? So in the same spirit of the judgment that falls, on Egypt, now you're seeing this global definitive judgment coming on, and again, to overlap with some of these themes, there's a judgment on the people who have rejected the Lord, and there's a judgment on the creation itself, right? So that's kind of overlapping with some of these previous themes, but now there's a definitive, comprehensive judgment that's coming. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." If you've been in the Sunday morning and you've heard this phrase, retributive justice, right? God in his perfect justice paying people back for what they have done. It's a theme in Habakkuk. We saw a lot of that on Sunday, right? You taunted, you're going to get taunted, right? You made them drink, you're going to have to drink. And here we have something similar. Like, you made the saints, you know, you killed them. You made them drink their own blood. And guess what you're going to do? You're going to drink blood, right? There's this, we think, oh, wow, that seems kind of harsh, God, right? But there's this interlude here of this song. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, right? It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments, right? The judgment of God is actually good and just and right and holy, right? Nobody gets away with anything, but nobody actually gets treated unfairly or in a way that's more than they deserve, right? The justice of God, the judgment of God, it's solemn, it's severe, but it's just and holy. And the people of God respond to God's judgment rightly with praise. So if you remember the movie Prince of Egypt, anybody ever see Prince of Egypt? It's a grand undertaking. DreamWorks, kind of cartoon version of the Exodus story, right? It's about as well as Hollywood can do, right? It's nice work, but there's actually an interesting scene where the Red Sea closes in on on all the Egyptians, and all the Israelites are kind of standing on the edge, and they have this like forlorn look on their face, like, oh God, did you really have to do that? And then there's kind of this turn, and then everybody starts singing, right? But it's almost like the singing is like, we're just so glad to be free. But actually Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses is like, we are singing because you did that, right? Not like, man, God, you're kind of, well, at least we're happy, right? But no, we are happy. We are saved. We are delivered because God in his judgments has done great things, right? He's praiseworthy in judgment, right? And, you know, we want to be careful how we, you know, kind of present that to the non-believer, right? But make no mistake, right? The scene in heaven is praising God for his judgments and his salvation because they're holy and right and just, and everything that God does is ultimately worthy of praise. And that's important because the judgments here, we're coming to the end and these are the definitive judgments. So there's this interlude almost like, wow, that's a lot and a lot is coming. But there's almost like this reminder, this song of the justice, the holiness, the goodness, the rightness of God in his judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by a fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So this is the one that doesn't have a direct parallel. There is a judgment on the sun in the Egyptian plagues, but it's making the sun go out, right? But that's actually going to come in the very next one. But I think what's clear here is this is a judgment on the comprehensive, right? The sun sheds light on the whole world and here nothing is safe from its heat. And so now we have, it's scorching people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And what is the response? This is here kind of like, we have this scene of all the people in sores, all the sea and all that is in it is dead. The whole system of commerce on the rivers is shut down because it's judged by blood. The sun is scorching everything. And what is the response to these plagues? They do not repent, right? Sometimes when we think about God's judgment, we think even about hell, right? And we say, it just doesn't seem fair, right? Because, but the idea is that almost like everyone in heaven, everyone in hell is learned their lesson and they're repentant and they're only wishing they could get out. And it's like, nope, you had your chance and that's it, right? But the Bible never gives us that picture, right? And the reality is that people are engaged in rebellion against God, I think now and forever. Right? And God's judgment continues to be poured out. And the response of rebels who did not worship God, when God judges them, their response continues to be rebellion. Right? It's striking. That is, God is pouring out the final judgments on the earth. Right? That even then, as these things are happening, there's no movement, there's no turning, judgment doesn't, the pouring out of God's judgment on the unbeliever doesn't manifest conversion, right? This is a solemn, weighty reality. They did not repent. They did not give glory, even as God is pouring out awesome judgment, defeating every foe, clearly establishing himself as the supreme in the universe. They do not give him glory, but they continue to rebel against him, right? The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the throne of the beast, right? So this is they're not just on the people who have worshiped the beast, but now the judgment is coming for the beast himself, right? And its kingdom was plunged into darkness, right? And so there's a, it's not just a judgment on, it's not, this theme of darkness, it's not just a judgment on creation and a judgment on the sun, but specifically, you see, it's a judgment that's poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is actually what's thrust into darkness, right? Could be that that's a deeper spiritual darkness, an incoherence, a madness, could be literally, you know, the literal darkness. But we see people nod their tongues in anguish as the kingdom of the beast in all of its majesty and power. Now you can see it's like people who worship the beast are broken out in sores. The very means of the beast's rule and reign in the world is turned to blood. The sun is scorching everyone, and the whole kingdom of the beast in all of its greatness is thrust into darkness. And what does this lead people to do? People nod their tongues in anguish. And yet, it's not a repentant anguish, right? There is a sorrow that leads to death, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance, Paul says, as he's writing the second letter. But this is ungodly anguish. And they curse the God of heaven, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. They curse the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds, right? It's weighty, brothers and sisters, right? Weighty. The world is coming to an end, and the manifestation of that judgment is being poured out so that people are gnawing their tongues in anguish at the manifestation of their judgment. And yet, what are they doing? They're not turning to God. They're cursing the God of heaven for his judgment, not repenting of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, again, a lot of people have gone into making this super literal, but, the great river Euphrates, it's one of the great rivers of the world, and what it's doing here is the drying up of this river is opening the way for kings from the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's another name for the second beast. So this is a final configuration of power, and what comes out? Demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped a line there. Unclean spirits that are like frogs. Where is frogs a judgment? Egypt, right? So again, in the same way that God is building this comprehensive judgment against all of Egypt, that's paradigmatic. It's a pattern. It's a template for the cosmic judgment God is bringing on the whole world. And they, these signs go forth like frogs. They are themselves a judgment. And what does it cause the kings of the earth to do? To assemble the whole world for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, we sang about that, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. All right, so this sixth plague then, right, is the Euphrates dries up, which then makes way, creates a way for the all the kings of the east to come and gather for the great battle, right? And so called Armageddon. Now, again, a lot of people they've interpreted this very literally. Euphrates literally dries up. Certain kings from the east, you know, and we might identify particular ones. It might be Russia, it might be China, they might be Gog and Magog. But they're coming and they're all going to meet in this particular place in Israel, right? Because there's a place in Israel called Megiddo. It's a big plain and everyone's going to meet there for one final definitive battle. One little challenge on that. And that is that in Hebrew, Armageddon means the Mount of Megiddo, right? So there is a place in Israel, that is Megiddo, except it's like very not a mountain. It's like a big giant plain, right? And it has been the site, in the Old Testament, it was the site of many significant battles, right? So some people have said, Megiddo, Armageddon, that's the place, right? It's that place. But Armageddon means the Mount of Megiddo. And there really isn't a Mount of Megiddo. And again, what we've been seeing all along is the use of Old Testament language and imagery for symbolic, a symbolic manner. And so I think the point here is not that we should be trying to identify the literal place of the battle, but to say what seems to be happening here is God is ready to gather all people for one great fight against the Lord and against God Almighty. How will that look? Where would that be? It's hard to conceive of that, right? But it's like one great last stand. Satan working through the beast, working through the second beast, right? Deceiving the nations, gathering them together to say one last time, we're going to defeat the Lord, and we're going to go to battle and destroy the Lord Almighty. There's also some scholars have, there's a kind of one particular scholar who's a great scholar, and he's tried to make a case that Armageddon should properly be translated the Mount of Assembly. People are kind of disagreed on this. The linguistic merits of this translation, the Mount of Assembly, so that this would be a kind of where does this take place? Where's the ultimate Mount of Assembly? It's in heaven, right? So that, again, this would be kind of a spiritual battle that God, that the beast and all the powers of the world are battling against the heavenly forces of the church. Some would say, well, where is that manifest? It's manifest on Mount Zion. So it's going to be in Jerusalem. That's where the fight's going to take. But I think the point here is to say, God is actually pouring out his judgments, right? And this seems really scary. Like, this is the biggest demonstration of human power that we can imagine that comes to wipe out the church and the Lord. But actually, why is this happening? What's that? What's like the catalyst that's making this happen? It's God pouring out his judgment. So when the world comes together to destroy the church, that's actually a manifestation, a working out of God's judgment against his enemies, right? And that there's going to be this definitive, final way in which the enemies are defeated, right? I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. And I'm just telling you, anybody who thinks they know exactly what that's going to look like, they're just trying to sell a book, right? But this is the, and I don't know exactly how all this will play out in terms of its literal fulfillment, but what it seems to me very clear is the symbolic meaning of all of this is God, in the end, is bringing comprehensive, complete, and total judgment on all of his enemies. On the people who worship the beast, he's ultimately going to destroy and take down the beast himself. All of this, even their gathering for battle in all of their might, is a manifestation of his judgment, which is then going to make way to the seventh and final bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. Where have you seen that language before? At the end, that's right. Go back to the end of the seal cycle, right? What happens at the end of chapter 8 when the seventh seal is broken? The day of the Lord comes. It's finally all over. It says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You get to the end of the trumpet cycle in the end of chapter 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. And now we have a similar scene, right? It is done. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been. And you're also going to find there's also hail, right? So we're echoing that. This is the, these are like the closing credits of the great judgment, of a great judgment scene, right? Of the great film, right? And what happens as a result, right? The great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, right? Some people are going to debate, is the great city Jerusalem? Is the great city Babylon, right? I'm going to go with the great city as Babylon in context here because the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, right? And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found, right? This is echoes of the judgments that have been poured out at the end. Comprehensive judgment on all the people, on all the systems, and even judgment poured out on creation itself, right? And great hailstones, about 100 people fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So ultimately, it's everybody's gathered together for this definitive battle, and they're all struck down in a definitive way, right? The presence of God thundering like on Mount Sinai, like we saw at the end of the seven seals, like we saw at the end of the seven trumpets, right? We have definitive cosmic judgment that is destroying the people who have rebelled against God and all the systems of power, right? Destroying Babylon the Great. And you say, well, Babylon the Great, what's up? That's where you come back next week, because then it's like each movie setting up the next movie. The whole next movie is just focusing in on Babylon the Great and the destruction of Babylon the Great. So you're getting this little seed here. You're like, where? That hasn't been a massive thing. But I will say this, if you were in church this Sunday, right? And the judgment in Habakkuk 2 that is pronounced against Babylon, literal Babylon, historical Babylon, but there's a word that says this judgment that's being pronounced. Can anyone remember? This would make me feel so good. What is the literary form of this judgment that is pronounced against Babylon? It is a riddle, right? And which means it has a meaning deeper than just the judgment against historical Babylon. And I think the riddle is that this is actually a word of judgment against all sin and all wickedness. And then when you get into the New Testament, Babylon is actually represented. It's not a specific nation. It's representative of like the world system that is arrayed against God. And it's all coming down in a definitive, comprehensive way, right? And that's where we kind of come to this conclusion, right? And again, we come back to the beginning. This is all written to a church in persecution and tribulation that seems like they are so under the thumb of the world. It seems like the world has all the power, all the say. The world says jump, we have to say how high, right? And when you look at it from an earthly perspective and you look at the beast and the second beast, you say they have all the power. If you don't obey them, then you'll die. They're going to kill you. And that actually may be true, but part of what this book is driving home is that in the end, all of God's people can rest assured that they're saved because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He ascended, he rules, he reigns, he's coming again. Jesus wins, God's judgment defeats every foe, all of God's people get saved. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will go forth. It can't be stopped. It is the catalyst that brings to salvation all who trust in him. God's judgment defeats every foe and saves all of his people, right? Jesus is through his life, death, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. He's definitively defeated the dragon, cast him out. The dragon can't defeat him. The dragon comes after the woman with the beast, the second beast. But guess what? All of God's people end up getting saved through the witness, the heavenly gospel for the nations, which will go forth. And the Son of Man, who is the very one who has saved his people, will judge and defeat all of his enemies. And here we have all the people of God saying, we worship you, Lord. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. You have triumphed. You are the victor. You have judged. You have saved. And now we have this definitive account of the final judgment that's going to defeat every foe. So what's the takeaway you should, you know, as you take all that in and you're a church that feels oppressed and persecuted and you face tribulation, what does that do for you? It gives you hope. It gives you encouragement, right? Confidence, right? Confidence that you're going to be big and bad and always beat the world? No, it's the kind of confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, right? You can tell us to bow down and worship your statue in the, what book, by the way? Daniel, right? When in doubt. And you know what? And God has the power to save us from this furnace. But even if he does not, right? Even if we should give the last full measure of devotion for our God right now, it's okay. And we will not bow because we know this story and we know his victory and we know that you will be defeated, right? You think you actually have the upper hand. Everything you do, it will come back on your own head, right? And so this gives the people of God a confidence to live, to persevere, right? And also, this hasn't happened yet. The seven bowls haven't been poured out yet. When the seven bowls are poured out, it's game over. And guess what's going to happen to the world? They're not going to repent. So you know what that still means? There's a time to repent. There's a time to call people to repentance and turn and be saved from the wrath to come, right? And guess what? We don't have to be afraid to preach that gospel, because that gospel is going to go forth in such a way that all of God's people are going to be saved. So we can be bold, right, in preaching that gospel, because there is still time for people to repent. But when the seven bowls are poured out at the end, they won't repent anymore, right? And so this is a call for us to be able to say, I can persevere, I can hold fast, I can have hope and courage, and I can do the work of the Lord, proclaiming the eternal gospel to the nations, right? I can testify even in the midst of hostility and persecution, because this is the gospel that can save you. And there's nothing that you can do to me ultimately, right? Because even if you put me to death, I'm joining this throng that conquers because we love not our lives even unto death, right? So this is super hopeful, super, super great. Someone, I won't call any names, but someone said to me that they knew someone who was like, yeah, you know, I won't tell the story because I didn't get permission. But it's a good story. It's a good story. You know, that'll entice you to say, you know, if it wasn't recorded, I would tell the story. But even though Jeff's used to going in and cleaning up all my mistakes. But I hope what you're seeing is that Revelation is not just kind of a fool's errand book to fill out charts and graphs to figure out exactly how the world's going to end. It's altogether eminently pastoral word for a struggling church to be able to be strong in their endurance, bold in the face of the world's threats, and bold in the face of preaching the gospel to the world, right? Because we know who wins, right? I'll conclude with this. I think I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. When I started dating Nancy, her grandma, who's gone to be with the Lord and now realizes that her take on Revelation was wrong and mine is right. No, I'm just kidding. She was a classic down the line dispensationalist who thought the great litmus test for the authenticity of your faith is how do you interpret this book and do you read it literally? And she was a godly woman. She led tens and even hundreds of children to the Lord by doing her backyard Bible clubs. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like, it's such an honor to see you again, Jean. And so the first time we met, though, and I was like really afraid of Revelation. I didn't really have an end times theology. And so the very first time I went to visit Jean in Coloma, Michigan, and I walked into her living room and I was like, hello, Mrs. Carlson, it's very nice to meet you. And she said, it's nice to meet you as well. They tell me you study theology. And I was like undergraduate at Wheaton, right? And I said, yes, that's my major. And she said, like probably right before, like, would you like a glass of tea? What is your view on the book of Revelation? And I was just like, oh, I'm in such big trouble here. And I just said in the moment, Jesus wins. And she went, I suppose that will do for now. But it will do. It will do, right? Jesus wins. And so we have the strength to face whatever God's calling us to do and to serve him. With this, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your victory. Your victory that will be expressed in complete, consummate, perfect, holy judgment against all your foes. And your victory, which will be expressed in complete, full, consummate salvation of all of your people. So we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's never actually repented of their sins and turned to the Lord Jesus, may they do so. So that they're not caught on the great day of wrath, gnashing their teeth and refusing to repent and cursing God. Oh, please no. And for all of our friends and family who don't know you, we would pray that in the time remaining before the final bowls are poured out, that you would grant them repentance unto life and saving faith. We pray that as a people who believe, you would give us hope, confidence, that we wouldn't live in fear. We wouldn't fear the world. We wouldn't fear its power. We wouldn't fear its systems. We wouldn't find them enticing and seductive, but we'd walk faithfully knowing your judgment will come. And Lord, maybe we'd be bold in the gospel, proclaiming the salvation and judgment to a world in need. May Revelation help fuel in us a practical life of perseverance, hope, and boldness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.